Many Christians would say that the local church is to be a New Testament church. They would say that the church today is to be like the church in the New Testament. Many Christians would say that. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, I would agree with that. Absolutely. The local church today is to be a New Testament church. But here's where we need to be careful, or where we need to think a little bit. Which church in the New Testament would you like to see Andover Baptist Church be like? Would you like us to follow after the practice and the policy of the Church of Laodicea that we encounter in Revelation chapter 3? No, I don't think we want to be like them. For the resurrected and glorified Jesus says of them that they are neither hot nor cold, but that they are lukewarm, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And our Lord said that because they were lukewarm, He was ready to spit them out of His mouth. So no, I don't really think we want to be like the Church of Laodicea. What about the Church of Corinth? Do you want to be like them? This evening, Lord willing, we'll be considering some things about this church. And as many of you know, if the members of Andover Baptist Church were behaving like the members of the Church of Corinth, we would be having some serious, serious issues with church discipline. Now, not all of the churches in the New Testament, thankfully, are presented in such a bleak fashion. We would be on much more solid ground were we to emulate the Church of Philippi or the Church of Smyrna, since we do not read of such numerous or strong censures against them. So you see, the goal of being a New Testament church does not necessarily mean that we are to imitate everything that is described about the churches in the New Testament. For example, I don't know of anyone here who would advocate church members getting drunk while we are attempting to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Apparently, that was what was going on in the Church of Corinth. So our goal is not to do everything that is described about the churches in the New Testament. Our goal, rather, is to do what is prescribed for the churches in the New Testament, to do what is commanded, and to follow that which is set forth as a positive example of Christian faith and practice. This means that we avoid sin, that we practice righteousness. We observe what is positively commanded, what is explicitly commanded, what is a positive example, and we practice those things. We observe what negative examples there are, and we observe what is explicitly forbidden, and we avoid those things. As we come to our text in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the Apostle Paul setting before the church at Corinth a negative example from the history of the people of God. And then he exhorts them to avoid this kind of behavior. He tells them that they're not supposed to do these things because to some extent the church members in Corinth had already fallen into these sins. And these sins, Paul says, have serious consequences. The specific text we'll be considering is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 13. But in order to set the context, I'm going to begin reading back in chapter 9, verse 24, and I will read through chapter 10, verse 13. So please follow along with me, if you would, as we look to 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 9, verse 24. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, under the inspiration of the Spirit, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate from the same spiritual food and drank from the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to stand up, will be able to endure it. Observe from this passage, first of all, that we need to look to the past. We need to look to the past. This may be an easier task for some of us than for others. Ever since I was a young boy, for example, I've had a strong interest in the field of history. Some people are not so inclined, and there's nothing inherently sinful about it if history is not your favorite subject. But Paul makes it very clear here that the history of the people of God must not be ignored. It's very important and very practical for us that we not neglect the biblical history of God's people. After all, this is our history as well. Paul would probably agree with a statement that many of you have heard, and the statement goes something like this, that the one who does not know history is condemned to repeat it. And his argument in the passage that I just read runs something like this. In the closing verses of chapter 9, he's encouraging these Christians to run well in the Christian race that is set before them, to run in such a way as that they will get the prize. In verse 27, he speaks of his own self-discipline in the Christian race. And he says that he disciplines himself so that after preaching to others, he himself will not be disqualified from receiving the prize. And then, beginning in the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, he lays out a bit of an argument from history. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The people of Israel," Paul is saying, "ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink." They were partakers, in other words, of the outward spiritual signs that marked the people of God. But what happened? With most of them, God was not well pleased, and they were laid low in the wilderness. Paul doesn't want this church to be ignorant of what had happened to those who were outwardly constituted as the people of God. And so he gives them an Old Testament history lesson. He tells them some of the specific reasons why God was not well pleased with those with their fathers who were laid low in the wilderness. In verse 6, he tells them that these Old Testament events had happened as examples for them so that they would not crave evil things as those old Israelites of old had craved. So what kind of evil things were these people craving? Verses 7 through 10, Paul gives us a list of four specific evils that had plagued the history of the Israelites. And in three out of the four cases, Paul tells us of the subsequent judgments that came upon the people as a result of these evils. Now the four evils that Paul chooses to highlight here are the evils of idolatry, immorality, trying Christ, and grumbling. And these were certainly relevant issues to the church of Corinth. These were sins into which some of the Corinthians had already fallen. And those who had not fallen may well have been in the furnace of temptation at that very time. And so Paul warns against these sinful practices, which he mentions elsewhere in the letter. The issue of idolatry was a huge issue at Corinth. Paul warns them to flee idolatry and to not be partakers in the idol feasts. Indeed, he says to them later on in chapter 10, in verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." In verse 7 of our text, Paul tells them, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Paul is referring here to the incident in Exodus chapter 32, where the people of Israel are gathered at Mount Sinai. Moses is up on the mountain meeting with God, and the people of Israel convince Aaron, the brother of Moses and the future high priest of the people of God, to make a golden calf for them to worship. And one might think that of all places and all times, this would be the one time at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses is up receiving the law. This is the one time you don't fall into idolatry. But what do the people do? They run headlong into their sin and worship the golden calf. Paul draws a second example from the history of Israel The immorality which prevailed among the people is recorded for us in Numbers chapter 25, when the people of Israel, the text says, began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Paul tells us that 23,000 of the people fell in a single day. From Numbers 25, we can see that the great immorality and the subsequent idolatry was taking place. And as that was happening, Moses gave authority to the judges of Israel to slay the men under them who had joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And this example should speak volumes to the church at Corinth. Because from all that we can tell from this letter, moral purity was certainly a problem for these people. And this makes perfect sense given their context. Corinth was the home to the temple of Aphrodite, and cult prostitution was rampant in the city. And even with all of the licentiousness of the Greco-Roman world, Corinth was a city that was famous for its immoral customs. It's fairly evident that even some of those who were professing the name of Christ were not free from this vice, unless Paul gives them a warning from the history of God's people. And he moves on to speak of those who tried Christ and were destroyed by serpents. Paul has already said above in verse 4 that the Israelites were drinking from the spiritual rock which was accompanying them, and the rock was Christ. Even though the Lord Jesus had not yet become incarnate, he was present with the people of Israel as they were journeying through the wilderness. And as they complained against God and Moses in Numbers chapter 21 because of the journey, Paul tells us that they were trying Christ. Their words of complaint can be found in Numbers chapter 21, verse 5, where they said, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The result of their complaint was that the Lord sent fiery serpents among them, which bit the people, and as a result, many of them died. And what did Moses do? The people came to Moses and beseeched them that he could intercede to the Lord for them. And Moses interceded for the people with the Lord. And the Lord said to him, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that when anyone is bitten, he shall look at it and he will live." And of course, even this, in the height of the sin of the people of Israel, even this points ahead to our Lord Jesus. For in John chapter 3, our Lord applies this imagery to himself. And he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life." Thus Paul warns these Corinthians not to try Christ as the people in the wilderness did with their impatience, with their complaints against God and against the leaders that God had put over them. The last particular sin that Paul mentions here in this list is the sin of grumbling. And as we saw this morning in our text in Exodus 15 through 17, and as we'll see continuing throughout the book of Exodus, and if you read the book of Numbers, this permeates the book of Numbers as well, this trait of grumbling had almost become a commonplace attribute among the people of Israel. This particular incident that Paul speaks of here is that of Korah's rebellion from Numbers 16. And in that chapter, it appears that somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 people perished due to their grumbling and against God's, they were grumbling against God and against God's appointed leader. And again, it's important and relevant to these Corinthians because earlier on in his letter, Paul had confronted them because of their factions and divisions. You remember some of them were saying, "I am of Paul," others were saying, "I am of Cephas," others saying, "I am of Apollos," and some saying, "I am of Christ." They had such sharp contentions among them that even among themselves, among Christian brothers, they were going before the pagan authorities to have lawsuits among themselves. Paul tells them in chapter 6 that this is a defeat for them. So these particular instances that Paul has listed out for us in verses 7 through 10 are extremely relevant to this Corinthian church. These issues of idolatry, immorality, trying Christ and grumbling are all issues that were permeating their church and issues that were wrecking their lives. Don't you see Paul's argument as he has been laying it out here? Up in chapter 9, he urges them to run as in such a way as to win the prize. And then in chapter 10, he calls on them to look back to the past and consider that though these people were outwardly constituted as the people of God, and they had been baptized into Moses and partaken of the same spiritual food and spiritual drink, despite all of this, God was not well pleased with most of them, and they perished in the wilderness. And then he gives these specific examples from the Israelite history. And he's saying, in essence, don't do these things, for because of them, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Look to the past. You can learn from the history that these things are bad, and the end result of them is death. Don't get involved with them, Paul is saying. But notice also from the text that we need to consider the present. We've looked to the past. Now we need to consider the present. Look down at verses 11 and 12, where Paul says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Paul says that these things that happened to them as an example, and they're written for our instruction. In other words, the one real practical lesson that we learn from this is we learn of our need for the Old Testament. It happened to them as an example, and it's written down for us. It's written down here for us at Andover Baptist Church today, just as much as it was written for the church at Corinth in the first century. And why was it written down for us? Very simply, it's written down so that we don't make the same mistakes as they did. I've read before that a wise man learns from his own mistakes, but a wiser man learns from somebody else's mistakes. And there's a lot of truth to that. What a blessing it is that we don't have to learn everything from first-hand experience and learn it the hard way. We get to learn in Scripture and history as a whole from at least somewhere in the neighborhood of 6,000 years of the history of sin. We get to see in Scripture how crafty and tricky our enemy Satan truly is. We get to see the fearful judgments which God has dealt out towards sinners over the century. All of this was written down for us, upon whom, Paul says, the ends of the ages have come. And this is to say that with the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus, with the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the present time in which we live is the high point of God's redemptive work. The ends of the ages have come. The fullness of time is here, and that time is now. These are the days in which we are living. Though, of course, we still await the ultimate culmination of our redemption when our Lord Jesus returns for his bride, nevertheless, Paul can say that with the first advent of Christ and his accomplishment of our redemption upon the cross, Paul can say that the ends of the ages have come upon us. But yet, even though he speaks this way, he also reminds them that sin still abounds in the present times and that our enemies are very crafty. He cautions them against pride and arrogance when he says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Don't get cocky. He says, if you think you're standing firm, there's a good chance that you're probably getting ready to fall. Even though the ends of the ages have come upon us, we're not in heaven yet. We are not yet glorified. We are still being conformed daily to the image of Jesus Christ. I suppose this has happened to all of us from time to time. We think we're gaining ground in defeating a certain sin, and then we relax our efforts a little bit, and then what do you know? Bang! We sin again in that same area, the exact same area, where we thought we had been gaining ground. The Puritan John Owen referred to something of this nature as eruptions of corruption, and I think that's a very apt description of the way sin operates. Because we always have to be watching, paying attention, because just the time we think we're doing better, then we start to let our guard down, and that's the time when it smacks us, and sin gets us again. And but for the grace of God, it will be to our eternal ruin. Therefore, we all have much cause to be humble, and to watch, and to pray. As James put it, we all stumble in many ways, even though we have much more light now upon our path than the ancient Israelites had. In the now in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. We still have to pay attention to our lives. We still have to run in such a way as to get the prize. We have to consider the present in the light of the past, because they fell into sin in the past. It happened to them. It could happen to us as well. So then these matters of idolatry, immorality, trying Christ, and grumbling, these were stumbling blocks to the people of Israel in the wilderness. and to the church of Corinth in the first century as well. Thankfully, however, those are not problems for us. Or are they? Do we perhaps imitate these sinful practices of a New Testament church more than we would like? Most of us don't run down the street to a pagan altar to eat of its sacrifice or to be joined to its prostitutes. But in what other ways do we play the harlot with the things of the world? Are we being faithful as the bride of Christ? Or have we run off after the things of the world in such a way that we are giving them a place in our hearts and in our lives and in our love that rightfully belong to Christ alone? Have we lost our first love? Of course, the temptation to immorality is very real to us today. Enticing images flash before us on billboards or on TV, or they can be just a mouse click away on our computers. Or perhaps for some, it's the steamy words of a romance novel that quietly lure their hearts away from their spouse and make them dissatisfied with the one God has given them. Or how about trying Christ with impatience or with grumbling? We don't have any problems with that, do we? Maybe we try to explain it away, saying that we're just concerned about a given issue, or we're just putting in our 2 cents worth about something. Maybe we try to justify being anxious or being dissatisfied with where God has placed us at this stage in life, and also try to justify the words which subsequently flow from our mouths as we grumble against God, against His ways, and against His people. Yes, these were blocks which caused the Israelites of old to stumble. They were stumbling blocks to the first century church at Corinth, and they are stumbling blocks that plague us as well. Well, now that we've looked to the past, seen the failures of the people of Israel, and the example that they serve to us, having considered our own condition in the present, that even though with the accomplishment of the redemption that is ours in Christ, that even though all of this has brought upon us the ends of the ages, we're still vulnerable to sin and temptation around us. Since we've seen all this, and that we're surrounded by so many great evils, what are we to do? How are we to run in such a way as to get the prize? Is the attainment of this prize even possible? Should we just give up now? Of course not. Despite all of the warnings of this passage, in verse 13, Paul gives these young Christians a word that should cause them to hope in the promise and in the provision of God. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now that's very helpful. That should have been very encouraging to them, just as it should be very encouraging to us as well. But here, in the promise and provision of God, we can find hope. Outside of it, both they and we might well despair. But in the furnace of temptation, these words give us hope. First, notice something about the nature of temptation. Scripture here calls temptation common to man. It's common to man because all men are tempted in common. That's not to say that all of us will have the exact same struggles. You might not be tempted quite as I am, or I might not be tempted quite the way you are, but suffice it to say, someone else has been tempted in that way. And what is most encouraging is to know that our Lord Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. And because of this, He is especially qualified to be a merciful and sympathetic high priest for us, for He can sympathize with our weakness, having been tempted, and yet emerged victorious. So then when you are assaulted by temptation, whatever it may be, keep in mind, first of all, that this is not unique to you. Others have been, are being, and will be tempted in exactly the same way. And even Christ Himself was. And so allow that to encourage you to run to Christ in the midst of temptation, to cling to Him in your fiery hour of trial, since He always lives to make intercession for you. But notice what else Paul tells us to keep in mind when we're facing temptation. He tells us, God is faithful. Consider just that phrase for a moment. God is faithful. That alone should fill our hearts with hope. For in that statement we find that God, the one who knows all things And the one who has the power to do all his holy will is faithful. He is the father who loves his sinful children. He is the husband who remains true to his unfaithful bride. He makes a promise and he keeps his word. He is the one who begins a good work in his people and remains faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And with respect to temptation, Paul tells us that the faithfulness of God is expressed in this way. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide a way out so that you will be able to endure it. Now that is good news, because sometimes we almost feel that a blitzkrieg of sorts has been unleashed against our souls. And sometimes we almost feel as though the sin and the temptations and the evils of hell are about to overrun us. And we feel that this end is almost certain. But our text tells us that this is not so. For our God is in control of all things, even the fiery darts of the enemy. And he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. Bear it we must, but not in our own strength, but by the strengthening power of the Holy Spirit within us. And we can bear whatever temptation comes our way, because God is faithful, and he will provide a way out so that we will be able to endure it. Over in Britain, the exit signs in the subway tunnels do not say exit, as they do here in the States. Rather, the signs say way out. If you get off the underground train and you're trying to get back up onto the street, that's what you're looking for. You're looking for a way out. And when you're in the midst of temptation, and you would seek to remain faithful to the Lord your God, that's what you're looking for as well. A way out. And be certain that it is there. God has promised that it would be, and most certainly it will be. This way out may take different forms at different times. Sometimes it may be that you need to direct your mind to a certain portion of God's Word in order to stand fast. In other cases, it may be that the way out involves giving up some cherished customary practice of yours, which, though not sinful in itself, is somehow leading and enticing you to sin. Whatever way out God has provided for your circumstances, make sure that you use it. Make use of the means of God's grace that he has given you to overcome temptation. Make your exit from those dark and shadowy corridors until by God's grace you see the light of day again. One of my heroes in the faith is a man named William Romaine. And Mr. Romaine was a pastor in London in the closing decades of the 18th century. And it was customary for him to have a motto or a watchword with which he would begin a new year. And this motto was often, if not always, a phrase or a whole verse from the scripture, which served to be a theme of sorts for the year. And his watchword for the year 1788 was looking to Jesus. And that was a sight, he said, which would do an angel good, and much more a sinner. For his name is wonderful. There is none like him in heaven or earth. Even so may we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, looking always to him for salvation and deliverance in the midst of sin and temptation, and in all of our working, giving him glory in all things. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that your word hits us right at home, that it deals with us right where we are. And Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us. We praise you that you have promised us that no temptation has come upon us but such as is common to man, and that you are faithful. Lord, we give thanks for that. We might well despair were that not the case. But because it is, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us and let us walk for the glory of Jesus all our days. In his name we pray. Amen.